Back in your Bibles, if you would, tonight, back to the book of Colossians, and we'll take another step further. And somebody may wonder, Brother Derek, how long are you going to stay in the book of Colossians? I don't know. I don't foresee me going through the whole entire book, most likely. I don't really know 100%. I ain't going to tell you what I ain't going to do without praying about it. But I do want to just share what God has been sharing in my own heart and understanding more about Christmas, the deity of Christ, all these things. I know this morning was not the easiest probably to follow, a little taxing on the mind as we were trying to work through some of the ancient heresies of the early church, things they were facing. But we did make some headway into that. And I was telling Brother Shane after service, I said, it's one of those things I've learned this over the years preaching, and I'm often reminded, when you go to teach things and you begin mentioning things about the Trinity, about the Incarnation, about where did God come from? I said, you see why it takes preachers so long sometimes to work through something, because you feel like you got to revisit them things and explain them fresh and anew. So tonight I'm going to start off there. I'm just going to go over a few terms real quick, and then we're going to pick up where we left off this morning. Because I want you to understand that when we are studying the nature of God, it is very taxing on the mind when we're studying God. It takes effort. Takes mental effort, and we know that the Bible is what we call a self-revelation of God. God has revealed Himself to us, and aren't you glad He's revealed Himself? But the God that has revealed Himself to us is an infinite God. Got to keep that in mind. He's infinite, and we are not. And so we find ourselves many times kind of, as we're entering into these different concepts, we find ourselves scratching our heads sometimes and saying, man, it's a little difficult to understand in our human reasoning. How can we comprehend these things when it's talking about such lofty things? It seems like in our mind that we struggle to grasp them at times. And so I do believe that a majority of your Christian life, you're going to continue to learn more about God. But even when you have served God and say God allows you to live a good long life and you come towards the end of it, you'll still be enamored by how infinite this God is, how holy it is, how big He is. And we use a word for this many times. We say it's a great mystery to us. And it is a great mystery to us. I mean, even this morning, briefly trying to talk about, you know, where did God come from? We think about that, and in our minds that we're bound by time, are we not? We live in time, we are bound by time, and we read verses like this in the Bible. It says, He's evil even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. That's found in Psalms 90 and 2. And so we assume that everything has to have a beginning, right? Well, we feel that way because we are bound by time. But the fact is that God does not live in linear time. You know, we live from minute to minute, day to day, month to month, year to year. That is not how God lives. God is outside of time. God is out. He's above time. And I've said this here before. He sees things from a panoramic view, if you would. He sees the past, the present, the future. You cannot tell God anything that He does not already know. You cannot visit any place that God has not already graced with His presence. God is at all places at all times. That's tough for us to understand. But what we need to do in an age of skepticism, instead of becoming doubtful, we ought to become encouraged by that. Because that is the God that we serve. And the God that has revealed Himself to us is not a tyrant. He's not evil. He's a good God. He's a good God. If any human being had that much power and ability, you ought to be afraid. But when the good God of heaven, mercy and grace, that's the God we serve. That's why I'm a firm believer in the sovereignty of God. And I can rest if anything ever happens to me or my family. It doesn't mean I always understand it. That means I always like the way I feel in my emotions. But everything comes to this conclusion, I can trust Him. I can trust Him because really, if you would find me a better alternative, you'll not find one. I've searched, I've read, and there's no other place I can go but to the God of heaven. Amen. So this morning as we're talking about this, I just want to define two terms real quick because it's so important that we understand this when we're reading in the book of Colossians here and talking about the image of the invisible God. Once again, you know this phrase, but I want to define the term Trinity real quick. The word Trinity is a term used to denote the Christian doctrine that God exists as a unity of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of the persons is distinct, and yet they are identical in essence. They are co-eternal, they are co-powerful, yet they are distinct. That's tough for us to grasp in our minds, right? But guess what? That's how the Bible has revealed Him. That's what the Bible has said about Him. So you say, Brother, I don't understand that. Or maybe somebody would say, how can you believe that? I believe that because the Bible says it. I believe because the Bible says it. Now, we also can understand another term I'm going to quickly define, and that's the word incarnation. A lot of times I throw those words around, and I know most of you know what that means, but sometimes somebody may not know what it means. The word incarnation is Latin basically for in flesh. It is the doctrine that the eternal second person of the Trinity became a human being and assumed flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. The doctrine holds that Jesus was one divine person with a divine and a human nature. That's also called the hypostatic union. I encourage you to study those terms in your own time. Okay, these are very important because when we're talking about such lofty ideas, we've got to know what God, we have to understand how the Bible has revealed God. And so that'll pick right up where we left this morning. Who is this God that we are talking about in the book of Colossians? Again, this morning we spent a good bit of time talking about Gnosticism, this idea of emanations, that the world and that God and that Christ somehow morphed from a distant God way in the distant past. They believe they got lesser and lesser and lesser the further you got away from that original creative being. So they believe that Christ, they believe that the world, they believe that humans, all of that is physical is evil, and the only thing that is good is of the Spirit. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing to. Now, I'm not going to say anything else about that here tonight, but let's get into our text. What we talked about this morning is, number one, this is that Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. You'll see that there in your Bible, Colossians 1 in verse 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God? We talked about what that meant. It meant that Jesus was the exact visible representation of God. It is the word, the very word there in Greek means icon. It's spelled E-I-K-O-N. It's where we get our English word icon from. It means that He was not only a representation, He is a manifestation of who God is. If you look at Jesus, you see God. In Him dwelt the Godhead. Now, notice this. As we study the Bible and look at this, many different verses pick up on this, because we know in the Old Testament, and we also know now that the Bible says God is a spirit. He is invisible. He always will be in that sense. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6 and 16 says. Talking about God, it says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom honor and power everlasting. Amen. It was saying, when we're talking about God in the Old Testament, it's saying that God is shrouded in unapproachable light. You could not come to Him. You could not ascend to Him. You could not comprehend Him. But again, when we come to the ministry of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. And aren't you glad that Jesus came down to our level? God's Son is the visible expression. He not only reflects God, but He is God, and He reveals God to us. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times or various times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the bright in the radiance of His glory, in the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Again, notice this. He came to us as the express image of the person of God. If you want to know about God, you look to Jesus. You look to Him, and you comprehend the God that we serve. Now, we say that often, but we have to live that. And we have to preach Christ as such. He is God in human flesh. Notice what it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice that those that are in this world live in darkness. They live in blindness. It says their minds are blinded by those in the God of this world. Why does Satan want to blind their minds? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Christ is the answer of the world. So when we are doing evangelism, let's start right here. Know where to start. Don't go to this world and say, hey, what do you think about the Trinity? That's not where you start. You don't go to this world and say, hey, what do you think about the incarnation? And what do you think? You don't start there. You start with this. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the express image of God. God came to save sinners. Notice this. Christ is not just some sort of copy. He's the embodiment of the nature of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that. Notice, I'm going to read that last part. To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How many agrees with me? It would have been amazing to see the face of Jesus. His earthly ministry. I often thought about what it would have been like to be there in that time. But the Bible lets us know after his resurrection and that glorified body that Thomas said, I'll not believe unless I see the wounds, unless I thrust my hands into his side and all these different things. And Jesus would reprimand him in some sense and look, you believe because you've seen. But there's going to come a generation. Blessed are those who believe that hath not seen. Brothers and sisters, I have not seen the physical face of Jesus, but I read the Bible. I know that he was real. I know that he came in a manger. I know that he was born of a virgin. I know he lived 33 and a half years. I know he died on a cross. I know he got up from the grave. I know he ascended to the right hand of the Father. How do you know? Because he lives within my heart. This is the Christ of Calvary. He came. He is the image of God. The temple, the veil in the temple was rent that you and I could have access into the presence of God Almighty. That's why he came. Secondly, this morning we looked at this phrase, he's the firstborn over all creation. And again, I'll briefly mention this. The firstborn of every creature mentioned there in verse 15. Once again, we've got to be careful to attach the right meaning to the phrase. When you look at that word firstborn in English, it might well mean in our English minds that the Son was first person to be created. But that's not what the original language means. Again, I know that's difficult at times because we are very bound by English. But you got to study the text there. In Hebrew and Greek, the thought is this. Firstborn. Born. The word protokos there has only one meaning there. It does not mean time. It means first in rank. Jesus Christ is number one of everything in this world. He has the preeminence. Firstborn was very, very commonly used as a title of honor. Israel, for instance, as a nation, in Exodus 4 and 22, is called the firstborn son of God. The meaning is that the nation of Israel was a favored child of God. The idea of firstborn means this, that Christ is the favored one. That's why the heavens would open up. And God the Father would say from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The Father is pleased with his son. The son made the atonement. Look, hear me here tonight. God's not so much pleased with you and I just by ourselves. He's pleased with his son. He's pleased with Jesus Christ. And when you receive Christ into your life, he then becomes pleased with you because his favor is upon Jesus Christ. We must also note that the word firstborn is the title of the Messiah. When you look there in the book of Psalms 89 and 27, write that down and study the passage. It says this is a messianic psalm. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It's not talking about time of existence. It's talking about rank. So clearly, firstborn here, when it says the firstborn of every creature, firstborn is not used in a time, in a sense of time at all, but in the sense of special honor. Jesus Christ was favored by the Heavenly Father. Now, I've got to dive back into the Trinity for a moment, and please just follow me. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, all of them are co-equal, but the Son willfully submits to the Father. You follow me? The question is often asked when you're studying this, is there subordination in the Godhead? And the answer is yes. There's no division. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, but the Son willfully submits to the Father. This is a relationship inside of the Trinity, because sometimes in our American minds and in our English minds, we think subordination means lesser. That's not the case in the Godhead. Jesus willfully came to this world and willfully depended on the Father, and the Spirit willfully willfully submits to the Father and the Son. There's no division there. They work together. Why are they doing what they have done? Why have they provided what they have provided? So you and I could be saved. Now you ought to find great, great encouragement in that. That the greatest entity that even exists, who's lofty above the heavens and the universe, devised a plan that you and I could be saved. I know that's big in the mind, that the Son would submit to the Father. Why would He do that? He did that because He loves you. There's no division there, once again. I don't want to overstate it and make it sound like there's any division. There's not. There's willful submission there. So this is what it means to be the firstborn of every creature. God the Father is pleased with the Son. And when the Son comes into your heart, when you embrace His sacrifice and His atonement, the Heavenly Father is pleased with you. Thirdly, Christ is the Creator. Look at verse 16 if your Bibles are open. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Notice what the Apostle Paul did here, and follow me, lest anyone misunderstand the phrase "the firstborn" here in the previous verse and what that meant. That Jesus, notice what he says. Paul went on to explain that all the things that were created in this world were created in and through and for Jesus Christ. He's not a part of creation. He's the Creator. He's the very source. John 1 and 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So people sometimes say, what did the Father, the Son, or the Spirit create? They all did. In the beginning, God, Elohim, it's plural. It's plural. Very first verse of the Bible, they work together. They cooperate together in this. Hebrews 1 and 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Notice that. The worlds. It was by His Son that all things were created. This is true of things in the heaven, but I really found great interest in this and studying this. Notice what it goes on to say. That are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. I told you I wasn't going to mention the word Gnosticism again. Indulge me one more time. Gnostics believed that angels were all gods, and that if you wanted to get to God, you had to work through all these different God angels. And so they really taught in Gnosticism that Christ was just another angel. He was just another lesser God. But notice here what he says. Not only did He create the world, He's created principalities or powers, the things visible and invisible. So Paul's not going to have any of it. He says, look, you're not going to think He's an angel. He created the angels. He created the angels. Paul lays it down that Christ is not inferior at all. He is not a secondary God. He's not an angel. He's created it all. We don't believe in what we call dualism, that Satan and demons are just as powerful as God and angels. Some people live that way. Oh, the devil did this, and oh, God, you allowed the devil this, and the devil just messed up, and the devil just came and messed my life up. He got there somehow. If you're born again here tonight, Satan doesn't have any authority in your life. He doesn't have the power to sneak behind God's back and do something to you. Now, we know God does have a permissive will. And so you read the book of Job. We've wrestled with that here before. God allows things at times, but it's always for your betterment. It's always for your growth. But notice this, the devil cannot do anything to the believer. He cannot do anything at all without God seeing it and knowing about it. Dualism puts God and the devil on the same level. No. God created the devil. Martin Luther said, and I don't mean to create a theological conundrum in your mind. He says, but you know, he's the devil, but it's God's devil in the sense that God made him. God allowed things to happen in his permissive will. And once again, there's a lot of mystery surrounding that and why and when and all of those things. But know this, there's a good God in heaven who's made all things. And there's not a devil, there's not a demon, there's not an angel, there's not a devil, there's not a Lucifer, whatever it is, that can usurp his authority. He's made it all. That's the Christ that I serve. Sometimes we can almost in our minds, so he came in a manger. Maybe Satan has some sort of great power over him Satan has no power over him. Matter of fact, when he did try to find a place in the wilderness and temptation, couldn't find any ground. Matter of fact, he came back and tried again later, and he says, Satan found no place in me. He cannot do anything to me. It frustrated the efforts of the enemy. Number four, notice this here. Not only did he create all things, but notice this. He is before all things. Again, he's going against the idea of Gnosticism. Verse 17, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. It was for the Son that all things were created. The Son is not only the agent of creation, he's the God of creation. That is to say that everything that was created was after him. He's always been. That's hard for us to understand at times. And he goes on to say that all things hold together, all things consist. This means that not only is the Son the agent of creation and the God of creation, but he's the very thing keeping creation together. You ever thought about that? If God was to cease to be God for one moment, we would not exist. Think about the laws that have been set in place in this world. And really, I was reading about this, and there were so many illustrations we could get bogged down with. As men has went into science and understood about how atoms are held together and how the world and the laws that are held together. There's something there. The law of gravity and the rest of the laws we could read about. What hangs the universe together? What keeps it together? People say, well, it's just science. No, no, no. The Bible says there's a God in heaven that keeps it all together. And if he can keep the universe together, he can keep my life together. Amen. He's divine. So a quick summary of that idea. So then the Son is the beginning of creation and the end of creation. By his power, he holds it all together. He's the creator, the sustainer. He's the final goal of the world. When everything is said and done, when everything has been renovated in this universe and everything has been made new, everything's still going to center around the Son of God. So what we've looked at this morning so far and tonight is the relationship of Christ to the Godhead and the relationship of Christ to creation. But what I want to draw, I want you to see how this gets narrowed down more and more. Number one, the relationship of Christ to God. That's very broad, right? God's big. The relationship of Christ to creation. Again, the universe, that's broad, that's very big. But tonight, let's get into this thought right here. The relationship between Christ and his church. How many is glad to be a part of the church? How many knows the church wasn't a human idea? Now, humans can try to mess the church up. But Jesus Christ is the one that designed the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 18, and he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Notice here, he is the beginning of the church. He is the head of the church. This is the idea that the church is the body of Christ. You are familiar with that. The idea that the church is an organism through which he acts and he moves. And so brothers and sisters, hear me here tonight. When Christ is going to do something in this world, he's going to do something through his church. Now there's many ideas that people get when it comes to the idea of a church. Church you were raised in, the building you attended, the flock you were under, the pastor you were under. But I'll tell you right now, the church is more than this building. It's more than just one pastor. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is in charge. Humanly speaking, the body is the servant of the head, and it's powerless without the head. So Jesus Christ is the very guidance of the church. He's the very one that instructs the church through his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Abundant Life Tabernacle does not take its cues from Derek Jones. It does not take its cues from Glenn Jones. It does not take its cues from a church board. It takes its cues from the head of the church, that is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's in charge. He's the one that he looks to, and that's why pastors should properly be called the under shepherds, because he is the great shepherd. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we look to. Amen. So to be the body of Christ is a privilege. He didn't choose government to be his body. He didn't choose business to be his body. He didn't choose one cult or one group to be his body. He chose the body of Christ. He chose the church that is made up of believing saints. And we look to him as the head. We look to him as the source. We look to him as the beginning. We look to him in his wisdom. We look to him in his direction. He is the head and the beginning of the church. It says he is the head of the church. Who is the beginning? Now that word beginning there is the word archaia there in Greek. It's the number in the Strong's Concordance is 746. It means the beginning. It has a double sense. Sometimes we think beginning always means time. Such as the idea and illustration would be A is the beginning of the alphabet, and 1 is the beginning of a series of numbers. But when it becomes to Christ being the beginning, it's talking about he is the source. He's not just a number or a letter. He's the very source. He's the very place from where all else flows. He's the very beginning of the church. It starts with him and it ends with him. Brothers and sisters, again, I find encouragement that in 2020, this is not dependent on one preacher. This is not dependent on one church. This is not dependent on one country. This is not dependent on the White House. It's dependent upon Jesus. He's the head. He's the source. He's the beginning. He's where all else flows. He's the head of the church here tonight. He's the head of it. He's the power behind it. Whew. It's easy to get discouraged in ministry if you're not careful, because you look around and you always wish more would happen. Somebody say amen. You always feel you have ideas of revival. And it's easy to get frustrated with people and lack of faithfulness or whatever it may be. But I find myself draw encouragement, not by counting how many's on the pew, or not who walks through the door on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a midweek Bible study. Not when I'm just looking there how many's giving to the cause of the church. That's not where I find my strength and encouragement from. But when I get down and pray, I realize the head of the church is alive and well. And it's not dependent on an offering plate. It's not dependent on one person coming or going. It's dependent on him. And he's his own source. He's the creator of the world. He's the creator of all. He's created all angels. So when I worship and I pray, he's the one that I worship. He's the one that I depend on. He's the one that I look to as the creator and the sustainer of my life. He's the head of the church. So no matter what happens in this world, no matter what rights may be attacked in the future, the church is going to be okay. Because there's nothing this world can do to the Christ that I serve. As the song says, they'll never crucify him again. Woo. First time he came, he allowed them to take him and arrest him and beat him and crucify him. Amen. when he got up from that grave leading captivity captive. And he rose up from the dead. And we know after 40 days of infallible proofs. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sent the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2. And there the church was birthed in this world. Right in the midst of a heathen time. Right in the midst when Rome is in control. And though they're just a small bunch at first, 12 disciples. Then you get 120 in an upper room. Doesn't seem like they're much. But when Christ is head of the church, he can take 120 and turn the world upside down. Watch them as they flow out of Jerusalem. Look at the source being Christ. Look at Philip in Samaria. Look there at the story about Peter and his ministry. Look at Paul on the road to Damascus. Look at the story of Cornelius's house. Look at Paul being converted and his three missionary journey. Look at the epistles being written. Look at John on the Isle of Patmos. It doesn't depend on structure. It doesn't depend on buildings. It doesn't depend on numbers. It's about him being head of the church. Everything's going to be all right. Amen. That's what I'm a part of. Phew. That's why I'm preaching. That's why I'm standing. That's why I'm standing here tonight, because he is head of the church. Look, I know we depend on each other to a certain extent, but we can let each other down. Dear Lord, I wouldn't tell you to look to me as your source and sustainer. I'd let you down. I can't do but so much. But I tell you, there's a sustainer. There's a source. There's a king. There's a head. There's a place that we can go. Amen. And right in 2020, I know we're not facing what some other nations are facing. But what I'm trying to get to is this. Everything's going to be okay because Christ is on the throne. He's the one in charge. He's the power behind this whole operation. And that's why the church will continue its activity until the rapture of the church. You know, people get their eyes on the world and they look about all, you know, global warming. And look, I am not a scientist and I don't know much about that stuff. I tell you right now, something's wrong when they say they're scientists and they say, well, global warming's true, but they don't think life starts in the womb. I just don't trust them all. You ever notice the science of the world is so flawed? We don't need any genders, you know, no genders at all. But then they say, oh, look, we had the first woman vice president. Let's give accolades to gender. You see how crazy this world is? And last week, a girl kicked a football in a college game 25 yards. They said, look at that girl. They care about gender when they want to. Hear me? This world's science is messed up. I don't look to the science of this world to direct the body of Christ. I look to the head and the source that he is in charge. He's going to take care of us. And the reason I know there'll be continued activity no matter what happens in this world is because nothing can challenge the authority of Christ. Absolutely nothing. Point number 7, he's the firstborn from the dead. That's kind of interesting, is it not? What do you mean? Again, the idea of firstborn, just like it was applied earlier, doesn't mean he was the only one ever rose up from the dead. Doesn't mean he was the only one ever came back to life. But something unique when he came back in a glorified body. As you study, you'll find that there's many have counted this, around half a dozen of people raised from the dead. Some even say that Jonah was included. I don't necessarily put him in that category. Some believe Jonah died inside the well. Elijah raised one. Elisha, with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, raised two. Jesus himself raised three. So we look at Jesus Christ there. Well, he doesn't seem like he's the first one to be raised from the dead. But notice this. All the other ones that rose from the dead died again. All right? Look, I believe in divine healing. I believe it's wonderful. But some people get so caught up in divine healing, they get discouraged. Look, God may heal you today, but you're going to die sometime if the rapture don't take place. Right? Lazarus came back from the grave. He went back in. I don't know if they tried to get a refund on the tomb or what it was, but he used the tomb somewhere. Right? The Lord Jesus died in his natural body. Well, he didn't raise in a natural body. He raised in what we call a glorified spiritual body. That is to say, as one writer said, his mortal clay was raised up to its spiritual properties and raised triumphant over death. That is why he's the firstborn from the dead. All those that rose before had to die again, but Jesus rose and he had a glorified body, and he is going to be the very representation of what's going to take place to you and I on that glorious day of the resurrection. We got hope, do we not? You die a believer. I've stood by those gravesides. I've read the verses, and I'm sure I'll stand by more. But if you die in Christ, I point to the heavens and say, there's one that went before, the one that has conquered death. And those who believed on him and die in Christ, yes, your mortal body may decay. Your spirit may go to be with the Lord. It's called the intermediate state. But there's going to come a point in time that the grave is going to turn loose. Amen. There's going to come a point in time that those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first. And those who are alive and remain are going to go up just like that. There's going to be a glorification. How quick it's going to happen, I know not. But I know this, Jesus has paved the way. Paved the way. Now notice this. All these things that I've mentioned to you, the Apostle Paul has done this on purpose. Them old hard-headed Gnostics there are saying, oh, Jesus ain't nothing to him. Paul's saying, you've lost your mind. He's everything. He's everything. And so we come to verse 18. Again, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul says this, that in all things he might have preeminence. He might have primacy. No rival. He's got the highest rank. He's first place. He always gets the blue ribbon. Somebody say amen. We look at him and he's everything. Now, I did a little word study and I got so caught up in this and I said, Lord, forgive me. I spent so much time and I said, I wanted to go further. But I studied this word preeminence a little bit, and this is the only place in this original rendering that is mentioned. But there is one place in the Old Testament, and if you study the words and you get what's called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you find this word preeminence in Esther 5 and 11. Talks about Haman. You remember the story of Esther and Haman? You remember the story that Esther invited him to a banquet? And Haman's so excited. Oh boy, I'm number one. I get the blue ribbon. I'm going to get a promotion. Mordecai, I'm already building the hangman noose is back there. We're going to hang Mordecai there. I'm going to be number one. He even says there that the Spirit lets us know what he says. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. And now he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. The Septuagint says that he was given preeminence, primacy there, the first and the highest place of dignity. He had raced higher and higher and higher, so that in his mind he thought that he could never fall. But notice this, there's only one place for the one to be preeminent. It's not Haman, it's going to be Christ. Haman's going to fall, Haman's going to die, but Christ will not share first place with anybody. It's what got the devil kicked out of heaven, right? Lucifer's going to put on all them jewels, and he said, look how beautiful I am. Look at me sparkle. And we ain't going to get into when it happened and where it happened and all these things, but we know it happened. One writer said, I don't know, maybe he went over to the Crystal Sea, looked in the river and said, boy, you're pretty. In my mind, he said, looks at himself and said, look how good I look, and looks down at Adam in the image of God. That's in my mind. And that's the image of God. But whatever the case was and the timing, he thought he could be on the same plane as God. God will knock him down without a fight. You know, I've been to some of these reenactments of that, of skits and things, and it's always like the devil and God's back and forth. Who are you kidding? I don't know, maybe God just reached down and plucked him. There's no fight. There's a man in 3 John named Diotrephes. One of the leaders of the church always liked to have the preeminence. Matter of fact, Diotrephes is so arrogant in himself that the Apostle John writes a letter to a man by the name of Gaius. Gaius is one of the house churches there. The Johannine community, if you study it out. Diotrephes hears about the letter from the Apostle John. It's believed he ripped up the letter of the Apostle John. Do you know how dangerous it is to rip up a letter of the Apostle? John's going to write another letter. He's going to talk. He's going to send it by another man, Demetrius. But he talks about Diotrephes. And look, I heard about that guy in that church. Always wants to be number one. Anytime there's somebody in the church who always wants to be number one, you got problems. Somebody say amen. Again, I'll say it in front of this whole congregation and before God. This ain't Derek Jones's church. Is it in your church? It's our church. It's God's church. It's God's church. No man should have the preeminence, only Christ. So if it be Diotrephes, if it be Lucifer, if it be Haman, only one place is reserved for one, for there to be one, number one. That's reserved for Jesus Christ. And the question, the larger question tonight is this. Does Christ have the preeminence in your life? You got to ask the question. I'm going to separate these two words and I'm going to conclude with this. There's a difference between prominence and preeminence. Some people give Him place. They have opened their hearts to Him and they have accepted Him as their Savior. Other people go further and say, you know what? I'm going to give God, I'm going to give Christ some prominence in my life. They order their lives so as to give Him some general control, but they still like to have reservations. They still like to leave some of the doors closed. They like to leave Him barred out of some parts of their life and some areas. They like to have reservations with Jesus. He's not looking just to have some prominence in your life. He wants to be number one. He wants to be the center. And I'll tell you right now, I feel that that's a place right there in American Christianity we need to get back to, is that Christ must have the preeminence. Number one. Number one. And if we give Him the preeminence, I wonder what changes we would see in this world. I've shared these things with you before, and I'm about to conclude, and we'll do some praying. But that's many things that the church I came from, I really appreciate. But one of those things is, Brother Irvin was very emphatic. Do the will of God. Be serious about it. Get in or get out. Right? He didn't like the idea of somebody playing church. They'd preach it. You quit playing church. Matter of fact, you're that sinner, and not some visiting sinner that knows and don't know anything. But if you were raised in church and you came to church and you knew better, something's going to come across the front of that pulpit towards your direction. There's many a times I say, I know he's talking about me. I know he's talking about me. I like what Brother Israel said one time, and he said, a guy came to him, he said, you were talking about me. He said, I sure was. He said, you've been saved. You know the truth. You're living in deception. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Embrace Christ. Brothers and sisters, be in or be out. Give Him all. Make Him the Lord of your life. Lord of your life. Everything. When I was younger, it matters who you married. It mattered where you went to church. It mattered what kind of church you went to. Matter the places you went? Why is that? Because there was something, an emphasis put on the Lordship of Christ in your life. And I believe once again we have to get back to what I would call Lordship salvation. Make Him Lord of all. Stand to your feet if you would. I'll not say any more about this text, so there's more that could be said. But we're going to do some praying here tonight. And what we have preached today, and I've always wished I could cover more ground or say more, but I feel like I get bogged down sometimes, don't make much progress. But I would say this here tonight, Christ is the preeminent one. He has no rival. There's no way, He's not in heaven wringing His hands, because what Paul would let us know is, number one, we talked about this morning, that Christ in His relationship with God, He's the image of God, His relationship with creation, He's the Creator. His relationship with the church, He's the head. The image of God, the Creator, and the head of the church, in all things that He should have the preeminence. Does he have preeminence in your life? Find your place to pray here tonight. Ask God to move in your life. Make him number one. Make him number one. It's what the Apostle Paul was defending. He's worthy to be number one in your life. Hallelujah. Help us tonight, Lord. Touch your people, Lord. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He's worthy. God, there's many movements that would degrade God, would deny his deity. But God, here tonight, we don't deny it. God, I want to do your will.